Almost forgotten about that duet you guys were supposed to perform. Thank you, Diane, Marty. No thanks to you, Tony and James. If you see the title of the sermon up there, you might think, well, that is not what my bulletin says, or you may be looking to check the date on your bulletin. Diane and Stephanie and Marty know that I've changed the title of this sermon, well, they don't know how many times, but about five or six times, and I changed it again this morning. So your bulletin has not been updated because I didn't want to print everything out again. We're in John 14 still. Lord willing, we will conclude it this morning. You know, when we began John 13, I commented from that point to the end of chapter 16 is one continual flowing discussion slash narrative given by our Lord to the disciples. It's a discussion or commentary or running narrative that is only interrupted by Judas' departure to betray him. We studied that back in John 13. By a handful of statements by disciples, three or four of them made comments in this whole narrative that runs through these chapters. And by the close of the chapter this morning, chapter 14, we will see a change in location. Other than that, it's one long flowing conversation. More than that, it's more of a dictation from our Lord to those around him. This has been and will continue to be that for the foreseeable future as we move to John 17. And just the 11 disciples are those right there that he's speaking to. He has commented time and again that he was soon to leave them to die, not just in this narrative, but previous to this. But he also promised to come again, repetitively. He has expanded on the promises wrapped up in the Trinity and the Godhead, and we've spent a couple of weeks looking at that. The promise of the coming Holy Spirit has been given to them, the promise. He has commented that if they love him, they will believe him and trust in him. He's often commented that they are not to let their hearts be troubled, nor to be fearful. And as we have explored last week, that they will be left with his peace and given his peace. In today's text, we find them about to leave the upper room in which they have been at for the entirety of chapter 13 and 14. And once again, Jesus declares to them that he is going away. He tells them again, he's going away. But also that he would come to them. Now, if you've been here any amount of time, you know that as is often our Lord's pattern when revealing truth to his hearers, and when he reiterates that truth, oftentimes what he will do is build upon that truth he's already given and just expand and add and give them more depth and more detail, as any good teacher would do. He graciously does that very thing as chapter 14 comes to a close this morning, and it flows directly into chapter 15. Now, I keep saying chapter this and chapter that. That's man's additions, putting in the chapters and the verses and stuff. It was not originally written down that way as well. We would do well to be fully engaged in the words before us, as we should be every Sunday morning or Wednesday night or any time we open God's word in a personal setting. They were initially spoken 2,000 years ago, and here again we are looking at the very words spoken from the incarnate God. Let us jump into the text, John 14, beginning in verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Let us pray. Father, again, we find ourselves at another pivotal point in your holy word. Lord, I pray that these words would enrich our hearts, give us greater depth and clarity, and specifically, the text before us this morning, Lord, We know that Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's pointing to his pending death, but there's a different connotation to it here. He is speaking really beyond the cross to the glory, the renewed glory that awaits him, the union once again in his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. God, let these words sink in deep, Lord. Let us never dismiss or view any part of your word as more or less important than the others. Lord, we have our favorite verses, but it's all your word. It's all your truth. It all points us to the saving work of Christ upon that tree. Father, anywhere that I might be a stumbling block this very morning, I ask that you would remove me and that your people would hear your word proclaimed boldly, unashamedly. And Lord, if there's someone here today who has not bent the knee to the kingship and lordship of Jesus, that you would force them to their knees, that they would come to the saving knowledge of the grace and mercy of our Lord Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Somebody said, yeah, back there. I like that. Yeah. Better than what the alternative could have been, I guess. Begin in verse 28. It is clear to us on this side of the cross, right? We're looking back at the cross. 2,000 years ago, the cross. We look at it. And if you're even a nominal student of God's word, there is knowledge of things that you can have that the disciples did not have, right? We know some of these things because it's been written for us. And if you're a believer, these things have been written on your heart and pressed upon you by the Spirit. So you have some knowledge these early disciples didn't have, yet they were walking with Jesus because we're looking back at the cross, and the cross was in front of them. There was some definite things they struggled with, as we've been seeing as we've walked through all this text. I mean, on this side of the cross, where we are 2,000 years after, we understand or have more detail of what he's saying when he speaks of his death and his burial, of his resurrection, of his ascension, of the sending of the Spirit, right? Because we're looking back at these events that have happened. They had not yet happened yet. They had not yet happened yet. They had not yet happened. These original hearers were on the other side of the cross. Now, it was close. It was within hours. Even if they could accept his pending death that he had told them about over and over and over, they wouldn't want to accept it, would they? I mean, they'd been with him for 3.5 years, all these needs supplied, all the miracles they'd seen, all these things they'd seen, they would have no desire for him to leave them. So even if they could, they wouldn't want to understand or accept it. Mm-hmm. Furthermore, the reason why he must die instead of setting up his physical messianic kingdom, the throne of David, right then and there. I mean, that was kind of their point they went to several times in the narrative of their life with Jesus, right? That's what they were expecting. That's what they were wanting. When he rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, that's fully what they were expecting to happen. That's what they wanted to happen. And we can understand why, can't we? The suffering and the struggle and the Roman oppression and all this stuff, they wanted that to happen. Of course, if they looked, if they were true students of the Old Testament, there are glimpses and pictures and things in the Old Testament that point to this other kingdom that Christ was talking about the whole time. Honestly, it would have been heart-wrenching for them. Literally heart-wrenching for them. Not to mention, there was some possible selfishness on their parts as well, was there not? Let's be honest. There was a little bit of squabble about who's going to be sitting at these authoritative positions and what they wanted. Now, even in the midst of that selfishness, there's good. They wanted the Roman oppression to go away. They wanted good things to happen to the nation, but there was some selfishness involved in that as well. They could. The importance and the necessity of the cross. As we do 2,000 years later, could they? That horrible event. Horrifying, yet glorious event. Consider J.C. Ryle's words on this importance of Christ's death, written over a century ago, about 160 years ago, actually. He says this, Christ's death is the grand peculiarity of the Christian religion. Other religions have laws and moral precepts, forms and ceremonies, rewards and punishments, but other religions cannot tell us of a dying Savior. They cannot show us the cross. This is the crown and glory of the gospel. Jokey said, I was able to say peculiarity, but I said yet like three times in one sentence. Jesus' sacrificial death on that tree was the ultimate goal of his incarnation, per John MacArthur and many others. And he came, as John 12, 27 says, now my soul has become dismayed, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. We often say Christ came to die. He came to do a lot, but the cross is what he came to do and accomplish. Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Clear as day, he came to give his life. He came not to be a moral teacher only, although he was. He came not to just show how to fulfill the law, though he did. Actually, his fulfilling of the law shows how impossible it is for us to fulfill the law. Y'all remember in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? What did Jesus tell the listeners that the standard was? Perfection. You're to be perfect. He came to seek and to save his own, to die a perfect substitutionary death and to appease the just wrath of a holy God, to take on the punishment due for all of those who will believe in him, those called according to his purpose into the glorious light and washed clean by his blood. Our water baptism, of course, pictures this truth and identifies us with Christ. Visible for the outside world to see this public proclamation. You might think, brother, you're all over the place already this morning. Well, I hope to get it back between the lines here. Romans 3, verse 24 and 25. Being justified as a gift by his grace to the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's so much in the epistle to the Hebrews that I wanted to put in the sermon today that explains the connection of the Levitical system and the sacrificial system and how it all was pointing to Christ. And the one true sacrifice found in Christ, but we don't have the time to expand on all that this morning. Before we get back to our primary text, I came across this summary list, and I'm about to read for you. There's a copy of it on the back, so if you want, if you're a note taker and you can't, you know, move your fingers fast enough to write this all down, you can grab one of them in the back. Compiled by Leon Morris, and it's some of what Christ's death means for the believers. For believers. Let me read this for you. And the appropriate scripture. We are redeemed. Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:19, and so many places. We are brought near to God. Ephesians 2:13. We are reconciled to God. Colossians 1:20 and 21 and Romans 5. Jew and Gentile are now made one. Ephesians 2:16. We are cleansed. Hebrews 9:14. We are justified. Romans 5:9. We are sanctified, Hebrews 10:10 and 13:12. We are perfected forever, Hebrews 10:14. We have been purchased unto God, Revelation 5:9. The bond that was against us has been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. We have boldness to enter into the holy place, Hebrews 10:19. We are loosened from our sins, Revelation 1:5. We may overcome by the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 12:11. By his cross, peace with God has been secured, Colossians 1:20. His blood establishes a new covenant, 1 Corinthians 11. His death was to redeem us from all iniquity, Titus 2:14. And that's just scratching the surface. Good reminders there, though. And like I said, there's a copy back there. Paul says it's to be the foremost thought and concept in our preaching, 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, much of what I've said this morning so far is about our benefit in the cross, right? And what the crucifixion means to us and what he did for us. How does Jesus view it? How does he view it? Let's consider this for a moment. He's soon to face it, right? We said, it seems like, I know this is kind of weird because for 2 months I've been saying he's within hours of the crucifixion. And we've been talking about it for many, 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 many hours based on every Sunday we've been talking about this. And we're going to be doing it for a few more hours, Sunday over Sunday, until he gets there. But for him, it was just a couple hours away at this point. He's about to leave the upper room by the time we get into this chapter. He's soon to be arrested, and we know what happens next. How did he view the cross? What was Jesus' view of the cross? After he had just given them comforting words, remember last week? It was all about peace. All about peace. He again told them to not let their heart be troubled, to not fear. Then he reiterated to them that he is going away. So right after he tells them again about peace, verse 28, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. But no mistake, make no mistake, he is going away. He continued been saying this, and as closer he gets to the cross, he says it more and more and more. But he also said he would come to them after. First, at the resurrection, and for 40 days, he would be seen by believers. After, then the Spirit would come more fully at Pentecost. Three times in this chapter, he had promised that he is leaving and he will come back. In this chapter, John 16, 22. Therefore, you too have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. That is a beautiful verse. And we're still a ways away from that. That's, you know, two chapters away for us. But he's saying the same thing again and again on this side of that side of the cross. We've said much about these twin truths as we've walked through the past, well, the whole book of John, the Gospel of John. But as I mentioned earlier, when Jesus reiterates truth, he nearly always expands on that truth. And here is no exception. If you loved me, he says, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Now, he knew that they loved them, that they loved him. He's talking about the degree of their love, the depth of their love. He's about to be glorified. Now, he's not dismissing the cross, because at the cross was vicious. And he felt it, really felt it. But at this point, he's looking beyond it. What's to come? You would rejoice because I will be back in the heavenlies. I'll be back at the right hand of God. I'll be back, the Father. I have accomplished what he has given to me, is what he's telling. That is what you should rejoice about. But remember, they're on the other side. It's still not making sense, and it hadn't happened yet. They would feel at the cross, or actually at the arrest, not even before they get to the cross, they would feel defeated, dejected, sorrowful, and sad that his death was imminent. Yet Jesus tells them, perhaps not to shed those emotions, but to rise above it, to go beyond those emotions. Because we just read, he talks about you have sorrow now. He's not mad at them or telling them you not to have sorrow. We lose someone we care about, we have sorrow. The Bible talks about that's good. But for the believer, I've said this so many times, you go to the funeral of a believer versus a non-believer, it should be so different if it's not. It's so different. You have the sorrow and the pain of what you've suffered. But yet, for the believer, and if you know they're a believer and you're a believer, you should rejoice because they've shed all that stuff in the presence of the Lord. That very moment. He says, commit and connect to the love, specifically love for him. He's telling them they should rejoice with him because he's rejoicing that he's in heaven. Again, he's pointing to what's about to happen. It hadn't happened yet. You should rejoice with me because I am back with the Father. That he is to be glorified once again. That his humiliation is soon to be behind him. The cross is soon to be behind him. Being perfectly submissive and obedient unto death. you could attach a later verse to what he's saying to them, and it really kind of connects to the comment I made earlier about selfishness. Is he in regards to their love for him, in that glorious descriptive chapter of love we know about in 1 Corinthians 13, one of the comments that's made that's fit in the middle of that description of love is this: love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. That's something we all wrestle with. I know. We all wrestle with that. In essence, that they should rejoice in the fact that post-cross, after the cross, he will be once again in heaven with the Father. His ministry vindicated, his message verified, his mission completed. All that he had told them would happen will have happened at that point in regards to the cross and what he has to do. Validated. Multiple times Jesus spoke of the desire to return to the Father. If you read through the Gospels, you see it. I think sometimes we pass over it because we're looking back, right? But in the context of the real life in which it was happening, he multiple times talks about his desire to go back to the Father. Not to dismiss the mission that he has to do, but knowing that he will be once again with the Father. Having emptied himself, taken on flesh to justify his own by his life and his vicarious death on that cross, in humility, experiencing all that is connected to human weakness, though sinless. He suffered fatigue, did he not? He suffered hunger, thirst, sleeplessness, scorn, ridicule, and eventually a vicious death. And that was the worst form of death known, the way in which he died on that cross. Soon to return to glory, he tells them, you should rejoice with me and for me. Soon to return to glory, he tells them, you should rejoice. Not rejoice in the physical pain that was awaiting him. Not to rejoice in the actual dying, but to rejoice in what was going to be accomplished and where he is now after the cross. In the high priestly prayer of John 17, we see some glimpses of this too. In John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. How long has that verse been up there? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Later on, y'all already know what we're going to next, verse 4 and 5. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Near the end of that glorious prayer, he says this, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I had no intentions. I heard something this morning that makes me think about something intermingled in this verse. Those that you've given me. He's not just talking about the 11. He's talking about all that the Father will give him, like he talks about in John 6:44. All that you give me, Father, that they be with me where I am. And that's an immediacy to that, just like he told the thief on the cross. Today you will be with me. Today. Amen. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Amen. If you're his. You've got to add that caveat. If you're his, you'll be present with the Lord. Those outside of Christ, they'll be coming before the Lord. Great white throne judgment. And they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Back to the Father. Also speaks of his exaltation. After completing the work done for him, done by before him, given to him to do, Luke 22:69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Colossians 3:1 is after the cross, right? Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The cross would be excruciating, humiliating, painful, and he would truly die. He didn't just go into some kind of cold, pain-induced coma and put in that tomb and it caused him to come back to life like some heretics try to say. He died. The Romans that put him on that, the human instruments that God used to put him on that tree, they were experts at execution and death. He was truly dead. But he knew what it would accomplish. That he would, that was the act of which had to take place to save his people. Amen. So he endured the cross. He knew the pain. He knew what was coming. And he knew what was waiting past it too. Amen. And he knew it was the will of the Father that he do it. Also fully knowing that exaltation that awaited the other side. Now that brings us to an interesting point in this verse. The Father is greater than I. Had not Jesus continually been saying he's equal with the Father? Over and over and over again. So how is it that he says he is greater than I? Is not Jesus co-equal with the Father? Is not the Spirit co-equal with the Father and the Son? We just looked at that a couple of weeks ago. First, I'll say that this has been twisted by many a heretic to reference inferiority in the Godhead. Mark the words I say very carefully. Inferiority in the Godhead. There is no inferiority in the Godhead. God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit. There's no inferiority. They're co-equal. It's not possible. They're the same essence, the same nature. Jesus had repeatedly asserted his equality with the Father, even calling himself I Am, which is the name God the Father gave to Moses. And recently he spoke of the Spirit as being of the same. Did he not? I will send another, and we said it's an exact representation of Christ in the original language. Here he isn't speaking of his divine essential nature of God, but in his submissive role, especially in his earthly ministry, at least in this immediate context. Now, I can't leave you there. I'm not going to go as in detail as I could at this moment, but that brings up a scholastic theological debate that's been raging for 2,000 years. It's still going on today. And there are people I trust and respect on both sides of this debate. That is what is called ESS, or the eternal subordination or submission of the Son. That Jesus is eternally submissive to the Father in kind of a hierarchical structure. There's been much debate about this still today. And very trusted people on both sides of this debate. Is that true that he's eternally submissive to the Father? Or is that just in his earthly ministry? Some of you are looking at me like, I never thought about it or didn't realize there was that much debate about it. There is a lot of debate about that. I think a couple of y'all even had conversations with me about that. There's much been said and much been written on this. There's many people that have changed their thoughts on this that are very well respected. John MacArthur being one, he once declared, and if you have his commentary on the book of Hebrews, he is in this camp up until 2001 of saying he believed in the sonship, the subordinate role as being totally fulfilled in the earthly ministry. He taught that, believed it for 40 years. And in 2001, he felt convicted that that was, and it's usually done from the right point of view, that they didn't want to demean Christ in some way, shape, or form. If you got to go do some reading on this, if it interests you, it's important, but it's not the most important thing for us to talk about. But it's an interesting topic too, and there's some importance in how eschatology plays out too. I believe he once believed that after holding that view for 40 years, he was convicted that by necessity of the eternal relationship of Father and Son, it must employ that there's a submissive aspect to it. Eternally submissive aspect to it. While not taking away from the equality, there's something about the positional responsibilities that lead to there have to be some kind of subordination in that. Now, wherever you fall on this debate, it's quite clear that in his incarnation, there's a clear line of delineation in his humanity in which he was so focused on that subordinate role. Now, again, I don't want to go extremely deep because this is not, I don't think the place to go into it any deeper than what I have. I probably just whet y'all's appetite, hopefully, to go look into it a little bit yourself. But in an eschatological point of view, there's language in the end times about taking and giving to the Son, and stuff being given to the Son, and Son giving authority. So that should whet your appetite a little bit more to kind of research this for yourself, and we can have a discussion at some yet later time. But I think there's one more point I want to make on this. I think our view of submission and subordination is so marred and skewed because of our culture and because of the flesh we have. Amen. When we think about submission, there's so much of a wrestling match in marriages sometimes when you get to those verses, right? Then everybody's like, oh, we're preaching on that. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Well, yeah, I would do that, husband, if you were love me like Christ loved me. We know how much friction that causes, right? We have a broken view of what submission means. We have a broken view of what submission means. Submission is not a negative thing. If you're forced into submission, it can be a negative thing. A willful submission, though, is a glorious thing. And it doesn't remove the equality of one of the other if it's a truly relationship of love and honor and respect in which you submit. We're to submit to authorities, are we not? But oftentimes that's because of fear. This isn't a submission out of fear. This is submission out of perfect love and unity. We wrestle with that because as soon as we hear the word submit, our defenses go up. They just do. We're wrapped in this flesh, and especially before we're regenerated, I'm not submit. What? That does something to my autonomy. I make my own decisions. Now, submission's a beautiful thing if it's done in the right context and there's true equality in that relationship. We struggle with that. Again, food for thought. In Hebrews 2, 9 through 11, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's to everyone he's talking about in verse 9, many sons, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Perfect submission unto death is the example of our Lord Jesus. Philippians 2, 5 and 8. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I'll move to the next verse. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. They believed him to be the Messiah, but they expected things to play out much differently, as we've said. They desired it to be differently. They struggled with doubt in many areas, but specifically in this. And they didn't want him to die either, okay? Personally, they didn't want to lose him. They loved him. And he's saying, if you love me, you will rejoice for what I have to do, and that I'm perfectly fulfilling what I have to do, and that I will be exalted at the right hand of God. This is a promise. This verse is not a question. It's a promise. It's a promise. And it's not just a blueprint for how they will believe. It's a promise they will believe. It's also not the first time he has told them this. Not the first time he's told them, I'm telling you what's going to happen. And when it happens, you will believe it. He told them in John 13:19. From now on, I am telling you before it occurs, so that when it does occurs, you may believe I am he. Now, before we go any further, I'm talking about this submission and this relationship in the Trinity and his co-equality with the Father. Consider this. He's telling them what's going to happen, and it's going to happen. Only God can do that. You may drive past a million shops that have some kind of palm readers, go to a fair, whatever. God alone can tell you what's going to happen because he is God and he is in control and he is sovereign. Amen. And it's his plan and it's his purpose and it's his providence being worked out. That's why so often, as I've said this before, maybe it's been a while, when God speaks of future events, oftentimes he speaks of it in the past tense. Because when God says it, it's as good as done. Isaiah 42:9. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I cause you to hear them. Isaiah 46:9-10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Not saying this is what might happen, declaring it. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Who can thwart any part of God's plan? No one. He is God. Amen. Upon these things being fulfilled, their faith would increase, he tells them. He even says this all the way back in John 2. It's been a long time since we've been in John 2. But all the way back in John 2, he says this. This is when he goes in and cleanses the temple the first time. Jesus answered them, destroy this sanctuary. When they say, what's your authority? Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. Mm-hmm. Jesus spoke this after cleansing the temple. Then we have verse 22, if you don't remember. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. Because, you know, John's writing it. He's not writing it in real time. He's writing it 25 years after it happened. He's saying Jesus said this and we remembered it after he rose again. In John 16:1-3, Jesus will tell them before the high priestly prayer that they will face persecution. Verse 1-3. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will put you out of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service for God. These things they will do because they did not know the Father or me. When I read that verse, I think this must have been on Paul's heart probably his whole life because he was going after Christians before God saved him. He said, they're going to come after you. They're going to kick you out of the synagogues, which means they couldn't buy, sell, trade, any of that stuff. You're out of the community. They're going to do this to you. Verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. He said, when I leave, they're coming after you. This is what he told the disciples. They're coming after you. Church, I'll tell you this, they're coming after you too. Amen. We happen to live in a country where it's not as open and blatant, but it's getting more and more open and blatant every single day. Amen. The world is coming after you. The world is coming after your children. I don't say that to scare you. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Amen. Be on guard. Amen. Be aware. And have peace. What? That's what Jesus said. I give you my peace. My peace is in you. Your peace and trust is in him. Man can do nothing to you that God doesn't allow. Amen. And if they take your life, what's the worst thing they can do? Take your life? Well, guess what? If you're a believer, you open your eyes in the presence of the Lord. Amen. I'm not saying go have a death wish and go stand out in the middle of the street. The book talks about that too, right? Don't tempt God. In addition to his death, Jesus also made numerous predictions of his resurrection. They didn't believe that either until it happened, did they? John 20, Peter and John rush into the empty tomb. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered and saw and believed the tomb was empty. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now remember again, the Spirit hadn't come yet at that point in his fullness. We know the others didn't believe, right? What were they doing? They were huddled in this room with the door closed and locked and hiding behind it, worried they were coming to be arrested next. Jesus appears before them and says, what? Peace. Now, they believe, and we jump on Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas. What'd Thomas say? I've got to touch. What did Jesus say? Touch. But remember, this is all before the outpouring of the Spirit in its fullness. Verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, when I read this verse, I kind of chuckled a little bit, honestly, because there are many times I tell y'all, we're almost at the end. And I kind of, it's almost like Jesus is saying that right here. And we're not usually almost at the end. We're almost at the end compared to when we started, but we're not really almost at the end sometimes. Because Jesus isn't done talking. He's got a lot more to say to them. So what's he saying here? He's, again, speaking to his death is imminent. They're right there at the doorstep of it. I will not speak more to you. Does it mean the discussion is ending? It's a reference. He would soon go to the cross. It also points again to his divinity and providence, right? The arrest that was about to happen. He knew what was about to happen. It was foretold before the foundation of the world what was about to happen. He knew perfectly when he was going to be arrested, how it would play out, who were the players, who were the characters. He knew it all. Not just because he looked down the proverbial tunnel of time, which y'all know how much I hate that. I hadn't said how much I hate that in a while. I hate that. God doesn't look down the tunnel of time. Amen. God has created time. Amen. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And he declared, remember what we read in Isaiah? He declared the end before the beginning. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing can take him by surprise. Amen. That speaks of Jesus' divinity right there, doesn't it? And his co-equality with the Father. Now, he mentions the ruler of the world. Clear reference to Satan. Not that he is sovereign ruler of this world. Satan is not sovereign ruler of this world. God is sovereign ruler of this world. Amen. But he's given Satan authority. He's given him authority to prowl the earth, to send out his demons. Also, Satan is not an equal combatant against God, okay? Amen. I've heard Paul Washer reports that Satan is an agent of God oftentimes, but he is on a leash from God too. He can go no further than God will allow him. When he wanted to go against Job, what he had to go to the throne room and say, consider your servant, you know, or God said, consider my servant Job, because you protect him. Okay, do everything but kill him. God had to give him authority to go after Job. In respect to the ruler, the world is hurling in a direction satanic driven. All other religions are satanic driven. Amen. I'll make no apologies for that. They're all satanic driven. He talks about Satan entering Judas, the soldiers soon to arrest him in Gethsemane, worldly driven. And he says, he has nothing in me. Satan has no control or authority over Christ. Amen. Let me make a little parenthetical statement there. Satan has no control or authority over the child of Christ either. Amen. Did y'all hear that? He has no authority or control over you if you are indwelt with the Spirit, if you are his. Amen. The world is already in his hands like silly putty and plays with, but he can affect the believer's life. He can tempt you in things. He can draw you away, but he's not omnipresent either. Satan cannot be everywhere at one time. He's one place at one time. He is not like God at all. Amen. Now, there's demons. There's fallen angels throughout the world, too. And we are behind a thin veil with spiritual warfare is going on all around us. Amen. And oftentimes, those that you love and care for, that aren't believers especially, the influence is strong with them, and they're not indwelt by the Spirit. All these things can feel like they're attacking you, and oftentimes he sends loved ones or people you care about, or all these other things in this battle. Because he can't get you if you're his. Amen. And Christ is saying, he has no authority over me. He has no power over me. Amen. He tried to tempt Jesus, and there was no sin nature in him at all anyway. He repeatedly tried to kill Jesus too. All these attempts we've seen on Jesus' life, they were directed by satanic forces. John's gospel doesn't tell us the birth story like we read in other gospels, but you will remember, or do well to remember, that after his birth, Herod's decree to kill all the children under 2 years of age was to try to get Jesus killed. In the view of the world and Satan's influence, he would look to finally be successful at the cross, wouldn't he? He's dead now. He's dead. But that actually sealed his fate long ago promised. 1 John 3:8. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, and he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The cross marked Satan's defeat, the culmination of which is not yet fully realized, but it is done. Satan is a defeated Satan. Amen. To have nothing in him shows no authority over Jesus, no ability to hold him in death. In that grave, he couldn't hold him. The cross was fulfillment of the promise made after the fall. I think I heard the little ones next door to me talk about some of this, maybe. I don't know. John 3:15, in the outlaying of the curse, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. That's a death blow. And you shall bruise him on the heel. That's a flesh wound. Now, the cross was much more than a flesh wound. But in the grand scheme of things, that was God on that cross. And he rose again 3 days later. That, in Genesis 3:15, is pointing to the cross. Verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Perfect submission, perfect obedience, and what is it wrapped up in? The co-equal relationship with the love he has for the Father. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't enjoy that, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As he currently resides in his heavenly glory, perfectly and forevermore, until he comes and destroys his enemies and sets foot back on this earth again, that's where he's at. He is worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory. And he's telling the disciples early, and they wouldn't understand it till after, rejoice with me because of this truth. Amen. Revelation 5, 11 and 14, we have a glimpse inside the throne room. We have a glimpse into the scroll being given over to the Son, to the Lamb that was slain. We read this. Now, I would encourage you to go back and read 1 through 10, I don't have time to give you the full context. But anyway, this is in the throne room. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That is he that went to the tree for his people, worthy of all honor and praise. And I can't think of a better way to close the sermon than with the last part of this verse. Get up, let's go from here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you that Jesus gave us a glimpse of what the cross, more than a glimpse, of what the cross means and meant to him and to you, Father. Father, I'm grateful that we have been given this understanding to further understand this truth, but not just this truth, but what the cross means to our triune God. God, how grateful we should be that Jesus, our Savior, would die for us. That he would suffer at the hands of man, sinful man that he came to save. That he would be marked with the worst of the worst in that society. Go to that cross, and Lord, practically speaking, he had to go to that cross to bear our sins because he had no sin to take to that cross except ours. So God, again, thank you. And Lord, I beg of you that if someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day that you would remove the scales from their eyes, give them that heart of flesh so that they would repent and believe the gospel. Lord, we ask and beg for regeneration today. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.